Did you enjoy that? Did you enjoy that hug? You know, most of the cultures, as you go east and south on the planet, most cultures greet with a kiss. You know, the Bible talks about greeting with a holy kiss, and I remember going to Russia many times and kissing on the cheek, and I'll never forget the moment, the first time a guy kissed me on the lips. It was a fascinating moment. I got off the train, and this guy named Jacob Mojaluk, he's in Brest, Belarus, he comes up, and I'm looking for the little French thing, and he busses me right on the lips, and it so startled me, I went like that. Well, this is a guy who's been eating onions and garlic for like 50 years, and I started weeping, but it wasn't because he was my brother in Christ, it was because of the onions. But we should never take our friends for granted. Amen. And never take for granted that we get to do this in this room. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to use Acts 12 this morning. It's a story about Herod the king and how he killed James the apostle, executed him, and then put Peter in prison. It's a story very familiar to most people in the room, but I want to draw some conclusions out of this story before we get to the communion table about us and how we relate to the people around the world and here in the United States and in North America and other places as we're seeing this growing thing happening around the world. I hope you know that the enemy hates you. He doesn't care about you. What he hates is the glory of God. What he hates is the image of God. What he hates is God himself and anything that reminds him of the glory of God, the image of God in which you were created, you and I were created. He hates us for that. He doesn't care about people who don't glorify God. He lets them just go do their thing. But the more we consider Christ as our Lord, the more we say out loud and live out loud in our families, in our workplaces, at school, our jobs, our neighborhood, the soccer field, the more we live like Jesus wants us to live, it draws the attention of the evil one. And by the way, Eastside Community Church, have you ever wondered why you've had such a struggle in the last few years? Ever wondered why the enemy works so hard to keep you down? He's terrified of you. He sees what God wants to do in us and through us. And he cannot let you up for air, because if he does, he knows. He's been around for millennia, and he's seen what God does with a group of people who are surrendered to him, who believe in the word of God and the lordship of Christ, and who love one another. So when we struggle as individual Christians, when we struggle in our families, in our groups, when we struggle as a church, there's a reason for that. But it's not the end. And we'll talk at the end of my conversation with you this morning about what God is going to do in the future, because you and I live in the now but not yet. You and I live in a world, in a kingdom that's just coming. It's still coming. It's not fully here yet. And so always keeping our eye on the prize, always keeping the glory of God before us, always keeping the idea that there is always a henceforth for the Christian and for the church. My first trip to Russia was 1990. I was 35 years old. I'd never been out of the country. I was wide-eyed. I was that kid, you know, that guy who just couldn't believe I was on a plane to another continent. I landed in Moscow, Russia. It was right after the wall had come down. It was like the Wild West. It was like Acts chapter 2. The most amazing things were happening there. I immediately got on another plane, and I flew to a city called Leningrad, which is now St. Petersburg. If you ever get a chance to go to Russia, Moscow and St. Petersburg are beautiful cities. There's some wonderful tourist and cultural things there. It truly is one of the cultural capitals of the world. But I landed in Leningrad, and I went immediately from the airport to this tiny little apartment where everybody was quiet as they were coming in, because nobody quite yet knew what all this new thing with the government and the wall coming down and democracy, and nobody really knew what was going on and how this was going to play out. And the KGB had gone to every one of the pastors that they were assigned to and said, "We want you to know, we're watching and we're taking notes and we will be back." So four men traveled 400 miles on a train to hear me talk for 2 hours. And in that group was a pastor, a man, who had spent 17 years in prison. Now, his crime wasn't a murderer. He didn't embezzle money from his employer. He didn't preach the gospel out on the streets. He didn't start a church. He simply owned a Bible. They found a Bible in his home. And he spent 17 years in a prison camp. And I said to the older gentleman who had sponsored me and was bringing me, I said, his name is Bud. I said, "Bud, how do I teach these people something about faith?" He said, "You're not here to teach them about faith. You're here to learn about faith. You're here to give them things that they don't have, like this material, like this Bible, like this training. That's what we do. We're material people. We're process people, and they need this, and we give it to them. But we don't pretend that we're inspiring them. We don't pretend that we're teaching them anything about faith." I'd always known, you know, that there's persecuted people in history and in the world, but it was kind of this concept out there until I met this group of people. And then over the next 33 years, visited Russia and other places around the world, almost all of them either current or former communist, socialist states, and began to meet people. See, it's when you meet the people, it's personal. It's so easy for us to put people in categories, you know, those people of that race or those immigrants or those that culture or those kind of people. When you start to meet them personally, then it becomes personal. Because nobody in those groups are like what we think they are. And so I began to meet these people and find out these people who had been arrested, who had lost their jobs, who got kicked out of the university, whose children were taken away from them. I heard about burned churches and prison and confiscation of property, about sexual assault and torture and murder and labor camps. And I have to tell you, it shook my faith a little bit. See, the God of the American church is the God who is always there for us. He never lets anything bad happen to us. Nothing formed against us will ever stand. That's the God of the American church. But this was deeply troubling to me. And somehow God gave me the grace to stay in that and not run away from it. Because, you know, it's easy to run away from these things in America. It's easy to hit the mute button when the pictures come on the screen and to go to the kitchen to get a snack or something. One of the leaders of a major Christian organization, if I said the organization and the name, you would know, he said this. He said, "In the United States of America, we have 30 days to get a need on the screen to the people. And at the end of 30 days, they will move on to the next thing." So here's my point this morning. No one should suffer alone. And they are aware that we pray for them. And did you know that there are people in Russia and Venezuela right now who are praying for you? They pray for you every day. You don't even know who they are. But because you cared enough to send money or to pray for them or to send others to them to teach them and encourage them, They write down the name of Eastside Community Church, and they pray for you. So they know the difference between suffering alone and suffering knowing that the whole church in the world is together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And it is suffering. And I would encourage you, you know, we're in that season of the year again. You know, Starbucks is not going to put Merry Christmas on our cups. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. And we're going to go, see, this is oppression in America. Pause before you use that language and remember the people who are truly oppressed in this world. So in Acts chapter 12, we have this. I'm just going to walk us through this real quick. I'm going to make four observations as we pray. Then we're going to come to the table. We're going to pray for our brothers and sisters. We're going to take communion with them, and then we'll be done. The story is this, Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, coming out of Acts chapter 11, that time was when there was a famine in Jerusalem, and the apostles were trying to collect money to help the Christians in Judea who were under oppression and who were under a famine. So about that time, Herod, the king, Herod Agrippa I, he was part Jewish. This is really important to the story. He had Jewish blood in him, and so he felt something of a kinship to the Jewish people. But he also was an astute politician, and he was constantly trying, as all politicians do, to please the people around him, to please the Jewish people. It says, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now pause for just a minute. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We preach that. We sing about it. Jesus spent 3 years personally training James. He was one of the three. Jesus took James up on the mountain of transfiguration with him. He invested so much in this man. And before the church hardly gets grounded in Jerusalem, already Jesus allows this man to be killed by an evil king. He kills James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, pause, because if you go back to Acts chapter 5, Peter's already been through this movie. Okay? He was arrested, right? And the angel came and got him out, and they went and preached in the temple in Acts chapter 5. So Herod doesn't like Peter. Peter's already embarrassed Herod publicly by God letting him out of prison. And they commanded Peter and James, Peter and John, to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, you know, you have to decide whether it's right for you to obey God or obey man. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach in the name of Jesus. So Herod's been waiting for a moment to get Peter. So he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. That is the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the highest holy solemn day of the Jewish calendar, followed by a week of what is called the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison. And this is comical to me, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. It's like, okay, Herod's seen this movie before and he didn't like the way it ended. So now he's beefed up the security guard. Four squads. And here's our phrase. But earnest prayer was made to God for him by the church. What does earnest prayer mean? Of course, in English, it means to us like fervent or intense, but this Greek word has the idea of a rope that's stretched out and extended to the furthest point before breaking. This church was extending themselves out pushing themselves beyond their limits in order to pray for Peter. You know, Jesus told us that persecution would come. It's funny. You can read the New Testament. You can read the words of Jesus. And you can read the parts that you really like. You know, this is the Jesus I really like. And you can form this narrative and this picture in your head. But if you read all of the words of Jesus, for example, Matthew chapter 5, he said, bless those who curse you and do not curse them. When people persecute you, he says, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. He goes on in John chapter 15, and he talks about how they hated him, so therefore they're going to hate us. And if they hate us, then it's because they hate him. And he goes on through all of John chapter 14, 15, 16 to talk about this. 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, all those who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will come eventually. If you and I are living godly lives, we will prick the consciences of the people around us. We will say no to things that everybody's high-fiving each other about, and they'll get mad about it, and they'll get it, and they won't like us. Now, is it possible that if I'm not at least under some pressure or some oppression or some resistance in my life, maybe it tells something about the quality of the life that I'm living? But Jesus said it would happen. Most of the New Testament books were written either by someone in persecution or for people who are in persecution or both. So when persecution comes, we must earnestly pray. When God tightens, why does God tighten the screws down on his own people? Why does he put the pressure on us and his people around the world? It's all designed to squeeze out of us all of that competence and all that self-confidence and all that arrogance that thinks that we're going to accomplish this thing without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I said to our team as we were praying back there, as we do every morning, I looked at us around and I said, can you believe that God uses us? Reminded me of the story of Gideon when he was getting ready to go to war, and God says, well, you got too many of these strong people, so I'm going to get rid of them. And then you got too many people who are good at this, so I'm going to get rid of them. And he winnows them down to this tiny little group that could never win a war if they had to. Why? Why does God crush his own people? Do you struggle with that? If you don't struggle with it, you need to get to know some people who are under that crushing. See, this is not just about compassion for people who are under pressure, who are suffering. That's an important part of it. It's not just about how do we strategize to help people around the world. This is about the glory of Christ. This is about that moment where God brings everything down to this moment where it is impossible. It's impossible. This is an impossible situation. And then he comes through, and that leads us to our second paragraph, which I've titled like this: God is very creative in overcoming impossible circumstances. Verse 6, Herod was about to bring him out, which we presume would have been, now that we know that he executed James, we presume that Herod would have brought Peter out, he would have pronounced him guilty, and he would have executed him on the spot. And here, he was about to bring him out on that very night. Peter was sleeping. What's that about? I mean, we can pretend that we would be that courageous and comfortable, but come on. If you knew that tomorrow morning you're going to stand before the king and he's going to say something really nasty about you and he's going to take everything away from you and then he's going to take you outside, hand you over to Roman soldiers who are going to beat you and then chop your head off, I'm not sure you'd be sleeping. I wouldn't be sleeping. But Peter's sleeping between two soldiers. Maybe he's remembering Acts chapter 5. You know, I've seen this movie. I know how it ends. Or maybe he was thinking back to when Jesus told him on the beach that he was going to grow old in the faith. But something's going on inside of Peter, and he's bound between these two soldiers. There's two here, and there's two at the gate and the door, and he's right there between them. And he says, verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter." Hey, like my mom used to, how she would get me out of bed in the morning, because I did not want to get out of bed in the morning. She would go to the freezer, she would open it up, put her hands in the freezer for about 3 minutes, and then she would come and grab my feet. That was her version of striking me. "Hey, Peter, wake up. Get up quickly," he says. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? When you look at just two chapters before, he's on the rooftop at Cornelius of his house, and he sees this vision. And Peter's having all these visions. Verse 10, "And when he had passed the first and second guard," they're totally unaware, maybe asleep, "it came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him." That happens a lot in Scripture, by the way. And in the experiences of people around the world, Christians around the world, angels show up and then suddenly they just, you turn to go, who was that masked man? And they're gone. "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" That was not a new experience for him. So, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and we'll pick up the story in just a moment. What I simply want to say to you out of that paragraph is this: God is very creative. He's very creative in overcoming impossible circumstances, and in fact, God often makes the circumstances impossible before he acts, which is a great frustration to us, but great glory to himself. I want to go on record as saying I think Christians use the term miracle way too much. I think it's suffering from word inflation. Every time something good happens to us, we use the word miracle. Let's define what a miracle is. Technically, a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting God's intervention in the affairs of human beings. It's something that happens supernaturally above the normal understanding of natural laws. So God does a lot of great things for us that we experience as miraculous, but when the Bible talks about miracles, it's talking about God intervening in human affairs. A gate that opens by itself, an angel that shows up, chains that fall off of themselves. That's miraculous. And I want to say to you, God does miracles all the time. Miracles are not gone. They happen all over the world. Why don't we see them in the United States of America? Well, there's probably more reasons than this, but one is we're so logical, we're so rational, we just try to figure out how things work on our own. But the other reason is that he does them and we don't acknowledge them. We don't see them. What did Jesus say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it's a heart that's pure, that's broken before him, that believes in his power. I think, if you have children, forget Disney World. It's the worst waste of your money. Forget all that stuff. Take your kids overseas and meet some Christians. You will see a side of God that you didn't even know existed. I have to get out of this culture every once in a while. I have to get on an airplane just because I can't take it anymore. We're so oppressed by our own stuff. Take your children to meet other children who need God every day, who don't just need Him when there's a crisis, but every day is a crisis. Meet some people who've seen the miraculous deliverance. Talk to Hugo and Gisela Concha. Talk to them about our brothers and sisters in Venezuela. What God has done in the midst of the total collapse of that society is miraculous. It's nothing short of miraculous. And when you're around these people, you go, you know what? There's something about my faith that just ain't quite there. Yes, they need us to pray for them. They need us to send help. They need things from us that God has blessed us with. But we need them so desperately to build our faith and our view of God. If God does a miracle, would you believe it? Or would you be like most of us, just by the time the afternoon's over, you've explained it away? I've had three or four times in my life where I experienced something so supernatural that you could not, you cannot deny that God is real and that He just did that. This is what this world needs. This is not about the economy collapsing. This is not about politics. This is that people have not seen the glory of God. And they're not seeing it through the church. We're the ones who are supposed to walk out on the street and people see that we've been with Jesus. So God is very creative, and you see all the creativity in this. You and I could not have made up this story. This is how come I believe the Bible is so supernatural and so infallible, is because we wouldn't write these stories this way. And besides, it survived such terrible preaching for thousands of years, so we know it's supernatural. The comical part of the story starts in verse 12. When we pray, we have to truly believe in God's power to deliver. So we get to verse 12. Peter realizes this. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. That's John Mark, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. He knew exactly where to go. He knew the people that would be praying. It didn't take him an hour to go, I wonder if anybody's praying for me. He knew exactly where the prayer meeting was. And he goes. Verse 13, he knocks at the door of the gateway. There was a courtyard in most homes like this. There was a gate out there. You didn't get in the gate until somebody let you in. Once you got in, you could come in and to the house. And so he knocks on the gate. And this servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. And she recognizes Peter's voice. And in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and reported Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting, this poor servant girl kept insisting that it was true. And they kept saying, "Well, then it's his angel." What does that mean? A lot of people back, Jewish people, believe that everyone had a guardian angel, and they were thinking maybe it was his guardian angel. There are other theories about that, but they just can't bring themselves to believe that what they're praying for before the God of the universe is actually happening. But Peter, you know, he continues knocking. He's standing out there in the cold knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But he motioned to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." That's a different James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. And to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Reminds me of the story of the church that got together to pray because a guy was building a tavern next door to their church. And so the church got together to pray, and lightning struck the tavern and burned it down. So the owner of the tavern sued the church, saying they caused the burning down of the building. And so they go to court, and the judge sitting there listening to this testimony, he says, I have no idea how I'm going to rule in this case. But I can tell you one thing, the only person who believes in the power of prayer is the owner of the tavern. If you go to pray for rain, bring an umbrella, right? They're praying. These are people who have seen the miraculous power of God. They've heard Peter tell the story before of an angel in chapter 5 that led him out of prison and so forth. They know the power of God, and even those people cannot bring themselves to believe. They're amazed. That word amazed. You're out of your mind, they said to this poor girl. Somebody comes in our prayer group or in your small group and says, I saw a miracle yesterday, and what happens? Everybody's like, Why are we so amazed at God? Why? Why can't we just believe what it says? What would happen if Eastside Community Church was just full of people who said, you know what? That doesn't surprise me at all. Makes me happy. Gives me joy. I want to sing and dance, but it doesn't surprise me. Why would we be surprised that the Christ of the Bible would do this? In verse 18, when the day came, there was no little disturbance. I love that language. Among the soldiers over where what had become of Peter. And Herod searched for him, did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he, that's Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. I think maybe for us, for me, I'm so busy trying to make life work through my competence, through my training, through my experience, through the resources that we have, that I don't really call on God until I'm in trouble, until all of that, I hit a wall and all of that doesn't work anymore. But that's not living the supernatural life of Christ. That's not, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As my son James, and I quote him all the time because it's so true, this culture is not gospel hardened. It's gospel ignorant. They've never really seen the real thing. And the time is coming for us. It's an exciting time. It can be a frightening time. But the time is coming for us as American Christians when those who are not pure in heart are going to leave. They're going to bail out because the pressure is going to become too strong. And then the church is going to be strong again. And we're going to be impactful again. Because we will have no choice but to believe in and trust in the miraculous work of God. And the last thing I want to say before we take communion is we can be confident that God will deal with the persecutors in his own time. Look at this last paragraph. Herod was angry with the people, verse 20, of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having been persuaded by Blastus, the king's chamberlain, that's his personal servant, they went to Blastus and they convinced that they could meet with Herod and ask for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Herod, King Herod Agrippa I, had silver robes that shone out in the sun. Literally woven silver. And he put on his royal robes and he took the seat upon the throne and he delivers this oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Was that because they really believed that or because they wanted the food? The answer is yes. And while Herod is sitting on his throne with this magnificent thing that puts every Hollywood star to shame, this incredible thing that he's got on, and the sun's shining on him, and everybody's looking at him like a god, the angel of the Lord struck a second person. He struck Peter in the jail, and now he strikes Herod and struck him down. Because he did not give God the glory. And that was not enough. He was eaten by worms. And he breathed his last. Josephus tells us that on that day, he fell down, bloated. And they carried him to his palace. And 5 days later, after excruciating pain of being consumed by worms on the inside, he died. And the result of all that, I love verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. This story reminded me of a counseling situation I was in years ago. A lady came in. Her husband had cheated on her, and he had been so brutally oppressive to her in every way. And she was furious. She said, I'd like to kill my husband. And I said, so how would you do it? She said, what? I said, you said you wanted to kill your husband. How would you do it? How would you get revenge on your husband? Come on, tell me. She's like, you're my pastor. You're not supposed to talk like that. I said, I know, but I'm just intrigued. If you were going to kill your husband, how would you do it? And I had to say it like 4 times. And finally she said, well, okay, all right. Not going to use a gun. That's too quick, she said. I want him to suffer. Okay, let's scratch gun off the list. You know, these TV shows, my wife was watching a TV show a couple years ago, How Wives Murder Their Husbands. And I'm like, what? So, and mostly it's knives and poison that women use when they take their husbands out. So if your wife, if you go in the kitchen and there's a knife missing, or if you start to see a lot of pesticide around the stove. So she was trying to figure this out, and I was just playing along. And she said, you know, I think poison. I think if I was really going to kill him, I think I'd poison him. And I'd make it one of those long poison, one of those things that, you know, where you just... I said, that's just so weak. And she said, what? I said, do you have any idea what God says in his word he's going to do to oppressors? Do you know? Isaiah chapter 49, verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I could give you dozens of verses in the Old and New Testament that tell us that we're just not that good at vengeance. We're not that good at it. You can't be stronger in revenge than God is. Romans chapter 12 tells us this. Romans 12 tells us, well, let me just read it to you. Just listen as I read. It says this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Revelation chapter 6, you know, this wonderful song that we're going to sing in just a few minutes after communion about Jesus opening the scroll and being worthy. In chapter 6, it says this. Got to find it real quick. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, John says, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the skies fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains, calling to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and it has come. Who can stand? Revelation chapter 19 says this. Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns of fire. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, what's happening in the world right now, what's happening to the church, that's not the end of the story. And all that vengeance we cry out for, and all that anger and frustration and brokenness that we see in our lives, every single sin ever committed in the history of the human race will be dealt with finally, either by the blood of Jesus Christ or by the blood of the enemies of God. We can be confident that those who are oppressing our brothers and sisters right now, God will deal with them. And here's the fun part. Here's the fun part of this. A lot of those people will come to faith in Christ when they see the faithfulness and the courage and the reality of Christ in the lives of these people. That's what happened in the early church. Thousands of priests came to Christ seeing the persecution. Thousands of people. And there are people all over this world. God has his secret agents in every situation. He has people placed in all of these situations. He is absolutely, sovereignly in control of every single action and word that's taking place across this planet. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's going to bring it all to this great end, and we're all going to get to the end, and we're going to go, I never saw that coming. And all the amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, all that stuff is going to be so foolish and so stupid when we get there. We're all going to be promillennial. So when persecution comes, we must earnestly pray. We must believe that God is creative in overcoming impossible circumstances. And when we pray, we have to truly believe in God's power to deliver. And we can be confident that we do not have to be angry about this, that God, the wrath of God, is being stored up to deal with those who are in opposition to his people. So now I'm ready to take communion, right? So I invite you, if you're not a member of Eastside Community Church, you're welcome to come to the table of the Lord. We practice what we call open communion. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to participate with us. The way we will do this is I will stand at the table. I will talk for a few minutes. We'll pray. The deacons will come. And deacons, if you would, just come on and find your place. And they will serve the bread. We will hold it and take it together. We'll serve the cup, and we'll hold it and take it together. And as we do, this is my challenge, my call to you this morning, as your brother, your friend, your colleague, your co-laborer, your pastor. Think about them and think about the sufficiency of Jesus and cry out to him in your prayers as we wait to take communion together. If you have children with you, you're responsible to know whether they know the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a good time for them to learn, to sit quietly and to learn about what's happening at this table. It's a great time, a great teachable moment. And it creates a kind of holy jealousy in them to want to be part of this, to participate with the body of Christ. So deacons, if you would come, if we have deacons, come and be seated, and we will take communion together.